But I want you to hear these verses of Solomon building the temple of the Lord from 1 Kings. My friends, hear these words. In the 480th year after the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. The house that the King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in the front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits wide across the width of the house. Its depth was 10 cubits in the front of the house. For the house he made windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary, and he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits wide, the middle one was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide, for around the outside of the house he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. The house was built with stone, finished at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the temple while it was being built. The entrance for the middle story was on the south side of the house. One went up by winding stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it. He roofed the house with beams and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, each story 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon. Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes, obey my ordinances, and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will establish my promise with you, which I made to your father David. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will never forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar, from the floor of the house to the rafters of the ceiling. He covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar, from the floor to the rafters. And he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in the front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house had carvings of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The interior of the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. Then he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid them with gold. Next, he overlaid the whole house with gold in order that the whole house might be perfect. Even the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, so that was that of the other cherub. He put the one cherubim in the innermost part of the house. The wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one was touching one wall, with the wing of the other cherub touching the other wall. Their other wings towards the center of the house, touching wing to wing. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold. He carved the walls of the house all around and about with carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold, both inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made the doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorpost were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave doorpost of olive wood, four-sided each, and two doors of cypress wood. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. He carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, overlaying them with gold, evenly applied upon their carved work. He built the inner court with three courses of dressed stone to one course of cedar beams. And in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specification. He was 7 years in building it. My friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. And we give thanks to God for it. So to be completely honest, I did think about cutting down some of this scripture and only reading a few selected verses from 1 Kings chapter 6. And perhaps there are just one or two of you here today that wish I would have done so. But every time I read this passage in its entirety, I get so caught up in Solomon's vivid description of the temple that I just didn't want to deprive any of you of that. Weren't you just so excited hearing God's word read to you this morning? Jack, you weren't about to fall asleep, were you? Marion, did he fall out of the chair? He's not even there anymore. Solomon leaves no detail unturned as he describes his construction of this place where the Israelites would worship God. And I just couldn't bear to leave any of it out for you this morning. Because you see, my friends, I was raised to believe that details matter. All of them. Growing up in the theater community, I would watch directors spend hours creating lighting and set designs that not only looked cool on stage, but also that complemented the scenery and music and choreography, and all were timed perfectly to create dramatic effect. And so I understood from a young age that you don't have to do things like sell light-up wands to kids in an audience for them to wave around as the beast transforms into the prince or as Cinderella goes for a ride in her magical carriage. But it sure does look amazing when you do. Or that bubble machines and confetti cannons might make a mess, but they are totally worth it. Or that bringing an actual pony on stage is risky, but it is a risk that is always worth taking, because who doesn't want to be remembered as the theater that brought a live pony onto stage, right? Who'd like to have Jesus ride in on a live horse next Palm Sunday? Yeah, right? I came to realize quickly that the atmosphere we created from the lobby, the first thing that people saw when they walked in, from the music playing to the headshots displayed, the wide array of snacks and drinks, the volunteers welcoming the patrons with a smile on their face, all of that created an atmosphere with energy and excitement that people carried into the theater. And the thing is that when it all came together and the house lights went down and the curtain went up, magic was created as we told this great theatrical story. And those details mattered. So now you can understand why I here today at Bethel obsess over things like the kind of soap we have in the bathrooms and how the lights are set and the coffee we make at Reach and the temperature here in the sanctuary. Because I want to create an excitement and energy that people bring into this space with them for worship. Here at Bethel United Methodist Church, we have the great privilege of telling the greatest story ever told. The story of Jesus Christ. The story of God's creating, redeeming, sustaining love for all people. And when folks come here to hear that story, I want it to be magic. Our scripture reading today from the book of 1 Kings. It's found in the Old Testament. And there are two books of Kings, the first and the second. Originally, they were a single literary work. 1 and 2 Kings give a continuous account of Israel's history from the death of King David, the ascension of King Solomon, to the release of King Jehoiakim, who is being held in prison in Babylon. And these two books span approximately 400 years of time. And the content found in these books reflect the theological concerns of the laws found from the book of Deuteronomy. Namely, that the Lord is Israel's only God, and that all of God's covenantal laws must be followed, including the requirement that God may only be worshiped in one place, in the temple. So you can see why this building that Solomon is making is so important. It's not just any old building. It's not just a structure or a church. It is a place of worship. The place of worship. The one and only place that the Israelites believe is worthy of worshiping their God. It is the place that their God will dwell for all eternity. And so while our scripture today might not be about soap or coffee or the air conditioner, these 38 verses describe every single detail of this temple that Solomon is so carefully building. And Solomon believes this is important, that the building, the furnishings, and the artwork are all coming together to create an experience where the Israelites can hear the story of God's redeeming work. Our opening scripture that Jason read from the book of Acts tells the story of the formation of the early Christian church. It begins with the ascension of Jesus and goes on from there. And I think it's really interesting to look at these two scriptures side by side today, to look at this passage from the Acts of the Apostles next to our text from 1 Kings. Because the Acts of the Apostles, it tells the story of the church before it becomes church as we know it today. It tells the story of the church when it was just starting out in people's homes, with those early disciples sharing the message of Christ's resurrection from house to house and city to city. And our text from Acts reminds us that we don't necessarily need a church to worship God. But I also think this text reminds us of the sort of natural human tendency for humans to eventually find themselves in intentional spaces of worship. In Acts, it said that the apostles are breaking bread together at home, but also spending much time together in the temple. The thing is, my friends, we don't need a physical church building to worship God. But buildings represent something, right? They represent our faith, our hope, our desire to connect with one another, to create love in this world. They represent our want to be in community. They represent the cloud of witnesses that have come before us, whose lessons we carry with us, whose legacy we now uphold. And I think history teaches us that space matters, that when we have a designated and carefully planned space to worship God, we do so with intention and reverence and enthusiasm. That the details of our space not only matter, but they help us to tell the beautiful story of the love that we have for our God, the pride we have for our community, and of our desire to welcome others into our space. I am not going to suggest today that we tear down John Califf's beautifully designed sanctuary and instead build a temple that is 60 cubits long and 20 cubits wide and 30 cubits high with recessed windows and three stories. But I am saying that space matters. Because I want people to walk through these doors and not only hear the story of God's creating, redeeming, and sustaining love, I want them to experience magic while they do so. Yesterday, I went on Facebook and posed the question, how can we create a space where people feel welcome? And there were so many responses that were wonderful and thought-provoking and gave me so much pride for our church here in Forest Acres and the spirit of hospitality we are trying to cultivate. And if you are my friend on Facebook or you follow our church Facebook page, I'd encourage you to go back and read through them. Because they range from talking about things that we are already doing, like making our church physically accessible from all ages, from the youngest to the oldest, with good signage and visitor parking, to simple ways that we could improve, like making sure that we have enough hearing devices for folks that are connected to our sound system, and renovating our worship space to make it more comfortable for folks. They talked about what happens when we leave our physical space and extend our ministries beyond our walls, having an active, intentional presence in our community and being authentic in our daily walk with Christ. And I think what I loved most about these responses is that they were not specific to any one area of our church and community. They ran the gamut, which means that every single one of us can participate in the ministry of hospitality. That no matter who you are, your age, how long you have been attending Bethel, how much time you have, what area you're interested in, you can help create a space of bold and extravagant welcome. So how do we do this? I said to one person on Facebook that I hoped my sermon today would start the biggest brainstorm session that we've ever had here at Bethel, and that this was only the beginning, that we're going to continue this conversation. So I have five suggestions, and I hope that you will come to me with more. But I'm going to start the conversation today. My first suggestion, and nobody is allowed to groan out loud when I say this, but my first suggestion is name tags. Now, I could preach a whole sermon on name tags, but I read you the entire sixth chapter of 1 Kings, so we don't have time for that. But I'm just going to use next Sunday as an example. Okay, we're having a blended service. A lot of folks that traditionally worship in our contemporary service don't know everyone that worships here in traditional and vice versa. We've got like six different families who are joining here that you might not know. We've got these wonderful like 250 postcards that you're all going to invite a friend to come with you. There's going to be some new faces in worship next week. And we're going to have name tags. Do not complain. Just wear one, okay? Great. Now, number two, I would love for everyone to try to put yourself in an outsider's position and think about what our worship experience is like for a first-time guest. Coming to church and being in worship, it makes sense to most of us because we're used to it, right? But what is it like for someone who walks through our doors for the first time? Is our signage clear and easy to understand? Is there always a place for a newcomer to park? Do we make people feel welcome when they first walked in? Are our worship bulletins easy to follow? Jason's making an announcement, and he says, hey, if you want to help with Family Promise, talk to Marty or Bonnie. Does first-time visitor know who Marty or Bonnie is? You want to go on the prayer walk? Thanks, Marty. That's Marty, everybody. Talk to her about Family Promise. I'm sorry, Jason. I'm just calling you out because I can. I'll call myself out plenty, okay? Do we use language that first-time guests will be able to understand? Do we use churchy language? The thing about all of these questions is that if we're falling short, there are simple and immediate solutions. We can buy new signs and create designated parking spots and reformat the bulletins. We can change our language. We need to make it easy. Easy to find out what time church is, and easy to get here, and easy to participate and get involved. And if you have a tangible suggestion about how we can make something more welcoming, please share it with me. I will ask that you share it using a kind and constructive tone, not like an anonymous sticky note left on my door. That's not helpful. But remember that I am the worst offender of these things, getting caught up in what we are doing, because I am so deeply embedded to it as your pastor. Okay? Number three, let's look around at our space, at our physical space. Is it bright and fresh and clean and functional? Does it give us a sense of calm and comfort? And if the answer to one of those questions is no or not really, then take the initiative. Come up with a solution. Grab a friend and do something about it. If there are a lot of little projects around our building, inside and out, it might seem daunting for one person, but hear the good news. We are not one person. We are a wonderful village, the body of Christ. We can do great things when we work together. Number four, if you see someone who looks like they might be new, say hello. Everyone can do this. Practice it with me. Everyone say hi. Hello. You all even smiled without me telling you to. Good job. Introduce yourself. I have had several folks tell me they're worried they might go up to someone that they think is new and accidentally introduce themselves, who's been attending already. But honestly, who cares? If you don't know someone's name, then they are new to you. If you see someone that has a confused look on their face, ask them if they need help. Again, next week, we have several new members joining our church family. Please be here. Introduce yourself to them. Get to know them. Help them find ways to get integrated into the life of our church. My number five is just to remember that little things make a big difference. If you know that it's going to be hot one day, maybe bring some bottles of cold water and pass it out to the folks as you see them walking from Sunday school to worship. If it's going to rain, show up with an extra umbrella to give to a family like mine who never remembers to bring umbrellas. If it's going to be cold, offer to go out and start up a car for one of our elderly members or pick them up in the traffic circle, okay? If you haven't seen someone who usually sits near you in worship in a while, call the church office and Elizabeth can give you their telephone number or their address. Call them or send them a note and tell them you're thinking about them. All those little things make a big difference. I want to leave you with a thought from our district superintendent. This past Wednesday, she gathered with many of us in our fellowship hall for a seminar on faith sharing and how we can best invest in our church and help us reach new people. And one thing she said really has stuck with me. She said, "The church is the only organization that exists for people who are not yet members. The church is the only organization that doesn't exist for its members." Think about it. Any other club or organization you join, like Rotary or Lions Club or a gym or the Moms of Multiples Club in the Midlands, you join, you pay your membership dues, and you expect the club to be there for you, to provide you some sort of services, to take care of you. But the church exists for others. When you become a part of a church, you are immediately then directed outward to serve others who are not yet here. So, my friends, let us, like those first apostles that laid the foundation for the Christian church that we love so much today, let us praise God and have the goodwill of all people in our hearts. And day by day, may God use us to welcome others so that God can add to our number those who are being saved. May it be so. Let us pray. Loving God, we give you thanks for your example of radical hospitality, your attention to detail, your reckless pursuit of our hearts. Strengthen us and give us courage for the journey ahead. Challenge us today, God. Move us out of the comfort of our daily life into a life of true discipleship. Move us here at Bethel that we might become a place that is truly welcoming to all. We pray in your Son's holy name. Amen.